So this morning, we are briefly in this passage looking at from the vantage point of grace. The vantage point of grace. We're going to look at six facets of grace in this passage. We're going to look at the giver of grace. We're going to look at the need for grace, the need that we have, like Paul had, for that grace. We're going to look at the power of grace, that it is an abundant, overwhelming power. We're going to look at the purpose of grace, that it is given for a reason. Then we're going to look at how Paul responded to that grace as an example to us, how we are to respond to the grace that has been shown us. And then, in contradiction of that, we're going to look at what happens of those who reject that grace. But first of all, in verse 12, we see who is the giver of grace. Paul says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service." Paul's word order here emphasizes one thing: gratitude. That is the foundational word that he is trying to get across. Literally, it is translated, "Grateful am I." Grateful am I. Not I am grateful. This is, "Grateful am I." That is the first word. That is the primary word here. And that undergirds everything that he says through this entire passage. He is showing his gratefulness for God's grace. And that gratefulness was a defining force for him. It is not a secondary influence. It was defined. And then we see that God, as the extender of grace to Paul, is entirely the initiating and equipping force. It is all God from beginning to end in this. We must understand that. It is all God's work. The Acts 9 passage that David read earlier, if you look through that, it shows that God Himself is guiding the process of saving Saul from beginning to end. From his encounter with him, the timing of it, the place of it, where he is to go, then who he is to send, what the Ananias is supposed to say to him, and what will happen, and the purpose that God has in doing all of that. It is all God. It is all God. There's no responding. It is all initiated from the standpoint of God. And what does that remind us of? What does that teach us? It teaches us that grace is not achieved. The grace that was extended to Paul, had he achieved that? No. Now, were the things that he had been trained in earlier, his upbringing, were they used by God? Yes. They were used by God in His ministry, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Yet, that was not an achievement that merited the grace that was extended to them. Grace is not achieved. It is not merited, and it is not even taken. Really. It is not even taken. It is freely given, and our heart is strengthened to receive it. Because that's what He says. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." He didn't see His strength. He gave Him the strength to receive it. So God's grace not only elected Saul, but He enabled him to receive it, and then He equipped him for his service. All of that was God's work. And why is that God's work? Because Paul was utterly needy. The need for grace that he had is in verse 13. He said, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." We have to note here the extent of Paul's sin as he described it himself. Okay? He's not just mentioning three things. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. When you look at those in detail, what they actually are significant. Because what he was doing was he was showing himself that he was the epitome of an enemy of Christ. He covered all the bases in those three points. He was not a casual foe, and he was not indifferent one way or the other. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And in those two sins, he summed up both of the tables of the law and the Ten Commandments. We understand that the law of God and the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. One is commandments for obedience to God and worship of God, how we are to consider and interact with God. The second table are the commandments with regards to interacting with our neighbor, with our brother, with our fellow man, right? Which are the fulfillment of the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind. And the second table, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two great commandments divide up the ten. And in these two, as a blasphemer, when you blaspheme, who are you sinning against? Primarily, God. Someone can't blaspheme me, right? But you can blaspheme God. So he was a blasphemer. He was sinning against God. And then as a persecutor, who is he sinning against? His brother, his neighbor, his fellow man. And then when it says, I was an insolent man, that is literally translated, I was an insulter. I was an insulter. And what that word in the Greek communicates is that it was a violent opposition. Violent opposition that sought to humiliate and destroy. It wasn't just to have victory or to move to the side. He wanted to humiliate them. He wanted to destroy them. And he was driven not by love, but by contempt. It was contempt. What did it say as he was on the road to Damascus? It said he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That is not a casual opposition. Okay? And the hesitation of Ananias in Acts chapter 9, and others early after his conversion, even after he's converted, when they hear him saying these things in the synagogue, they're like, man, this is not the Saul that I remember. They knew who he was. That hesitation of Ananias and others after his conversion was totally understandable. It was completely understandable. He was totally married. But Paul was different, in that he thought he was serving God, because he says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Even though he was acting in contempt for those who believed in Christ, he thought he was serving God in doing so. Even though he was absent of love, he thought he was doing all this in servants to God. He was ignorant. He did not understand the truth. Therefore, he received mercy. The sin was in ignorance. As God showed himself, and Paul saw the truth, he was confronted with the truth, he responded by the grace of God, because it said he was given strength. He was strengthened. He responded and obeyed by God's grace. And we will later contrast that with those who rejected it. But when it says he received mercy, it is more, the term for mercy there is more than merely the removal of guilt. An atonement, sins were atoned for. That is a merciful thing, that is a gracious thing. But the word there, when it says he received mercy, it adds an additional sense to that. That not only did it remove his guilt, but it also removed the misery of his sin. There was a misery related to his sin. And that's what happens for us when we are forgiven. Not only is our guilt removed, we are free from the condemnation that we feel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this resulted in the joy that transcended any circumstance that he endured throughout his ministry. He had joy that surpassed all of that because of this mercy. So we have seen that God is the giver of the grace, We saw Paul's and our need for grace. And now we need to understand the power of the grace of God. The power of the grace of God in verses 14 and 15. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." There is an overflowing abundance of it that overcame his sinful heart. That is where in the story of John Newton, he could truly say that the grace of God was amazing, because he was set against God, yet the grace of God still captured him and saved him. It is a grace that brings true heart change. It brought true heart change to John Newton. It brought true heart change to Paul. And he brought it to us. And it is important to note that faith and love are found in Christ Jesus. They reside in Him. They are from Him. They flow from Him. They are not given to Jesus. That faith and love was not given to Him, laid upon Him for Him to pass on. It resides in Him. He is the giver of saving faith. And then Paul, in verse 15, lists the first of five trustworthy sayings. That happens five times in the pastoral letters. It's interesting that these letters probably were written later on, and as theology or certain principle, foundational principles of our faith had started to become more established and understood and more universally grasped in the church. These five trustworthy sayings were statements of recognized summaries of key doctrines. You could almost say that they are some of the earliest forms of a confession of faith. And the way we confess our faith at the end of every service, this is a rudimentary form of that, where he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is a universal, applicable truth. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And what is he saying there? This statement of God's grace brings a clarity, first of all, to his sinful state, and then a humility to give glory to God. So that he could give glory to God. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he was there, to save sinners, and I'm the chief. And we can all say that. To me, and he says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He considered himself the very least of all saints. Now, as a side note, I don't want to get up on too much of a theological tangent here, but it's important to note that it says he came into the world to save sinners. It was his purpose or his mission before he actually came. He came into the world to do that. It does not say that he was called while in the world. There wasn't a change that came upon him. You know, like we see the prophets that grew up and then they were called to their prophetic ministry, or someone was called to a priestly ministry, or David, who was a shepherd, who was called to be king. Jesus Christ came into the world for that. He was already... what this is doing, it is showing his pre-existence as God the Son. He was God the Son before he made his appearance in the flesh. And what that is a denial of one of the earliest heresies in the church that had to be dealt with. It was called adoptionism. It was one of the earliest Christological heresies. And this is a rejection of that, as well as a positive statement of what Jesus was here for. But the main import of Paul's statement shows three main emphases that also apply to us. One, our utter need of salvation due to our sin. Number two, we see our value in a holy God's eyes. We had value in His eyes. But at the same time, we were in need because of our sin. We were separated from Him because of our sin. And then His mission was to reconcile those two opposing points. Our value in His eyes, His love for us, yet we are separated from Him by sin. Jesus Christ came to bridge that for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news. For what purpose, though, were we saved? What purpose was this grace extended to us? We see it in verse 16. He goes, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," meaning the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, "Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Now, it is interesting that we need to see that we are not saved for our purposes, for our own purposes. We are saved for His purposes. You know, that's one thing when we say we're redeemed, right? When He redeems us, what does that mean? He owns us. We are His. That's why you see in so many of the letters of the epistles of the New Testament, they keep saying a bond servant of Christ, a slave to Christ, a slave to the gospel. While He did save Paul from eternal damnation, that wasn't His purpose. That was what He accomplished to achieve His purpose. While He did appoint Him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that wasn't His purpose. Those are stepping stones to the goal. Those are still stepping stones. Even His ministry to the Gentiles was a stepping stone to His ultimate goal, which was to bring glory to His patience and mercy. It is, if the chief of sinners can be saved, so can we. What does that attest to? The incredible, overpowering grace and mercy of God. It is not about us. It is still about Him. We were saved for Him. We were saved to bring glory to Him. We were saved to bring honor to Him. And we were there to attest to His everlasting patience and mercy. Because no one is beyond the reach of His patience and saving mercy. No one is beyond His reach. You know, we talked about it in the class this morning, in the apologetics class. Some of the people, some of the great apologists of the 20th century, they came to faith after engaging actively in seeking to disprove the faith. Some of the apologists that we mentioned were Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell. They're evidentiary apologists. You know, they use that in certain means. But as men who were involved in the legal profession, they actively were seeking to build legal cases for disproving the faith, using their training as attorneys and evidentiary means. And as they researched it, they were converted. They went from being hostile to God to being servants of God. That is the amazing nature of grace. We are saved because of Him, to bring glory to Him. That is our purpose, to bring glory to Him. So what do we do then? What is our response to this grace? What was Paul's response? We see it in starting in verse 17 and going into verse 19. He said, after talking about how he received this mercy, he just bursts out in doxology and praise. He goes, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He just bursts out in praise. And note that that is a statement not merely about God's works, but it is about His attributes, who He is, not what He has done necessarily for me or for anybody else, but who He is. He is worthy of praise because He is. His eternality, His transcendence, and His utter uniqueness make Him worthy of honor and glory. And then what does He do starting in verse 18? He gives a command to Timothy to walk in the light of that same grace that had been extended to him. He says, this charge I entrust you, or this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So what he is saying, for Timothy to walk in the light of that grace, it meant to preach and labor in spiritual warfare. To preach and labor in spiritual warfare. Paul knew of the opposition that would need to be engaged. He knew that Timothy was in a hard place and that he was going to need to wage warfare against that opposition. And how was it to be waged? In two ways. As he says, he goes, holding faith and a good conscience. That's how he will wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And what does that mean? Holding faith is sound doctrine based on God's revealed truth. Right? That is right thinking, and then a good conscience, which is the fruit of pure and obedient living. So he is talking about thinking and doing. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they go together. Right doctrine, right thought, and right practice, and right living go together. That is what happens when somebody is saved, when somebody is redeemed, when somebody is changed, that not only their mind is renewed, but their life is renewed. They are not... We don't serve those things. We don't do those things separately. We do them together. We don't do it to earn anything before God because we cannot. We do it in gratitude and in obedience because we belong to Him. But then he talks about those who have rejected that grace. The sadness of one who has rejected that grace. It says, by rejecting this, referring to holding faith in a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He is shifting his focus now to those who oppose his teaching. And the word for rejection here, when it says those who have rejecting this, or rejecting this, the word indicates a violent and deliberate act. A violent disgrace. I call you this morning to turn from that path. Turn from it. And embrace the amazing, overflowing, and utterly transforming grace of God that is offered in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are in awe of your grace. We are in awe of your mercy towards us. Father, I pray that you will help us to continually keep that amazing grace before us so that we can be utterly joyful, that as we internalize that, as we meditate on it, as we grow in that grace, that we will not only just grow in knowledge and in right living, but that we will grow in joy. Our faith is a joyful faith, not a treasure. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.